Please turn with me in your Bible this morning to the Gospel of Luke, the good news of Luke. In the first chapter, that's where we'll be reading from. The Gospel of Luke, starting in verse 5 through verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for revealing your truth to us. For apart from you revealing yourself to us, Father, because of our sin, we could not rightly perceive or even understand you. We thank you for your word. And as revealed here in the Gospel of Luke, he begins to lay out the coming of the Messiah and all that took place in his orderly account. Father, we pray that you would guide us into your truth this morning. Impress on our hearts what we need to hear as your people, as followers of Christ. Lord Jesus, would my opinions on such things that have really no relevance or could cause damage, may they be forgotten as soon as we leave these doors. But we ask that your truth, by your Spirit, would remain. That we would see Christ this morning in and through your word. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, Kurt Zimisch was a German lieutenant in the First World War. And in the Second World War, he disappeared in the Soviet Union. In 1999, his son Rudolf was rummaging through the attic and found his father Kurt's diary. And on Christmas Day, 1914, this is what he wrote. "A couple of Britons brought a ball along from their trenches, and a lively game began. How fantastically wonderful and strange. The English officers experienced it like that too, that thanks to foosball or soccer and Christmas, We had a feast of love. Deadly enemies briefly came together as friends. This is known as the Christmas Truce of 1914, which happened that one Christmas in World War I and never happened again. And there's supposedly several impromptu soccer matches that happened in no man's land. They would use helmets to kind of lay out the goals, and the Germans and the Britons would get together, and they played kind of a, they called it a kickabout, nothing too serious, kind of kicked the ball about. This happened for about 2 days. They would share cigars, shared stories, and basically the men from two Christian nations realized and talked, well, why are we doing this to each other? Actually said, we wish it didn't have to be this way. Let's stop this. And so this has kind of gone down in history as something, even during the time, as the newspapers reported it, many people said, this is made up. There's no way this is too good to be true. It's considered a myth. Even as more evidence and photographs emerged that this really did happen in a small, localized way, even historians, even as of late, have called this a myth. Jeff Dyer, in his 1994 book, The Missing of the Somme, basically says it's a complete fabrication. It never really happened. It seems to me that there's some evidence that it did happen. Some even who really hold on to it really love talking about this incident. They like to kind of imagine what would have happened if this spirit of Christmas in the trenches had really taken hold. It's like if this was just a glimpse of what could have happened, the entire century could have been rewritten. Because at this very time when Adolf Hitler was in a Belgium abbey, he heard the news of German troops fraternizing with Britons, and he said, this kind of conduct is unacceptable for a German officer. And of course, in the annals of the Reich, there is no mention of the Christmas truth in World War I when they rewrite the German histories. But many have said, if this had continued, what if the fighting had stopped right here? We'd have had no Russian Revolution in 1917, they like to think. No future for Lance Corporal Hitler, no Stalingrad, no Auschwitz, or no divided Europe. One of the American historians says, it suggests an unrealized potential to burst its seams and rewrite a century. Kind of interesting, a little too good to be true story. And most say, well, even if it did happen, it was really localized and no real great import to the war. The bigger scene, the macro picture of the history of these nations at war, that's really what's driving everything. This was just a blip on a historical radar that makes a nice television commercial even now. Well, the gospel writer, as Luke, is going to begin laying out for us his orderly account, and he's going to begin with the coming of the birth of Jesus, John the Baptist, being foretold. He's going to start there before we talk about the coming of Christ, and he's going to start in verse 5, acknowledging very much the historical backdrop and the big players involved, he says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. And unlike a lot of the historians talking about this World War I event, he's going to focus on the little backwater locality and what happened there. That actually, that was what's driving history. Not the big players like Herod, king of Judah, who for many have called, said Herod was for the Jews, is basically their Nero. How wicked and oppressive he was. Nor to really spend all that much time talking about the politics and the ways of the Roman Empire, which was on the talk. That's what people talked about. Even some have surmised that if you can imagine taxes being up to 80%. Can you imagine paying 80% in taxes? If that's correct. But anyway, that's not his focus. His focus is on a priest named Zechariah and Elizabeth. Basically, you could say a country priest in Judea and his peasant wife, really. He's going to focus on this little local event that, as far as the world's concerned, is of no account. But he's going to show us that this the great work of God to save his people. So here we have a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, kind of laying out who they are. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And basically establishing, you know, a priest could marry a commoner. It just needed to be one that wouldn't bring any kind of bad reputation to the priest's name. So here we have even established she's a wife from the daughter of Aaron. So no question about her lineage. So this is just laying out who they are. There's probably about 18,000 priests at this time. Multiple, 24 divisions, all these divisions of priests. And so it's not like there was very few priests at the time who would serve. But Zechariah is a priest. In verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This is really an amazing statement. One, for us to just stop and consider that here we are after all these years of silence, and now the Lord is breaking in. We're going to have the coming of the Messiah, but first we're going to have John the Baptist, the forerunner, come. And here, after all this time, we still find faith. A faithful couple who God sees as righteous. They are right with him, walking in his ways, blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But the Lord has preserved his people through this entire time, through the Exodus, through the wilderness, through the Judges period, the Babylonian exile, through the rebuilding of the temple, all of this. And yet here is the faithful remnant in the backwaters of Judea, walking in the ways of the Lord and hoping in him. And so we see that testament to God's faithfulness to his people despite all that's gone on in human history and all that's played out. Yet then we come to the next verse. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. It's really kind of a funny thing to have pressed the two of them together, that they're righteous and they walk blamelessly with the Lord. And yet, here's this sadness, this suffering pressed together with this statement of the fact of their faith that they have no child. Now, even for us nowadays, this is a struggle for those who cannot get pregnant, and the struggle who desire to have children. This is a hard struggle for us even now. But especially then, just because of the stigma that was attached to it. What the Jews had done and gone back to Deuteronomy, where the Lord said, basically, because of sin, I can close the womb. In other words, God is the God of the womb. They kind of rationalized and said, well, if the womb is closed, then obviously it's because of sin in all cases. And so there was a public stigma with that. They had done something terribly wrong in public view. There would be a reproach that went with Elizabeth. She'd always have to live with. Somehow they weren't pleasing to the Lord. And yet, Luke points out the truth. They were righteous. That's not the case. And so we can even think about, we could spend an entire sermon dealing with, of course, the topic of suffering and what the Bible has to say about it. But there's many things that we suffer, that God's people suffer, that really have nothing to do with our own sin. Now, of course, sin does have consequences. We can suffer because of our sin. We can suffer because other people have sinned against us. But sometimes God allows us to suffer because he wants us to be glorified through our suffering. And so many times we don't even know the reasons of why we're suffering or experiencing something, a deprivation, or it's probably out of wisdom. It's best to be real careful about trying to ascribe the reasons as to why we're suffering, unless it's been revealed to us plainly obvious that it is our sin that's bringing about that suffering. But here in this case, this is a righteous suffering they're right in God's eyes, and yet they've had this hanging over their lives. Could never have children all these years, and now they're old in years. And I don't know, just to think about this, I don't think this is just a once an uncommon happenstance just in this story. I think if you look at people you know, people who love the Lord Jesus, maybe you yourself, you will find people who love the Lord and follow him, and yet in the midst of their lives pressed together, there is a suffering. There is a disappointment. There is something that hangs over them. Right there together with the true joy in the fact of their salvation, both at one time. But so here we see them in this place. God is faithful. He has preserved them. And yet, as Luke brings up very quickly, Elizabeth is barren and both were advanced in years. So in verse 8, Zechariah, now he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Let's just stop and kind of put this in perspective of how unique this was. I've already said, had about 18,000 priests in their different divisions, and twice a year you would have these priests come up. The one to get to burn incense was considered a special honor, and so that was done by lot. So it's very possible, and once you did it, you could never do it again. You got one shot at it. So it's very, very possible, with this, the large number of priests there were, that you would never get the chance to burn incense. In other words, for Zechariah, this is his red letter day, the one chance in his life to burn incense before the altar of the Lord, which, you know, as you walked into the temple, the next thing beyond that table was the curtain in the Holy of Holies. This is as close as you get. And the lot's been cast, and we know the lot is cast in the lap, but the outcome is of the Lord. This is his day. He's been chosen to do this. And he's going to come that close to the Holy of Holies. And of course, as a priest, he is to be pure, and all that he had to do to prepare for that. Obviously, you have the people outside. They can't come in outside the temple of the Lord. In verse 10, the whole multitude of the people, they're praying outside at the hour of incense. What are they typically praying for? The redemption of their people, of their nation, the coming of the Messiah. And so this didn't take all that long. The priest would, they would go in, he would offer the incense, and he himself would make prayers for the people, praying for their redemption. And then he would come out. And after that was completed, he would then give them the blessing. And so this is what's taking place here. So a little different than what Zechariah planned. Again, if you can imagine the intensity, this is your one day to do this, probably of your life. You go into the temple of the Lord, and it says in verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Oh boy. Wasn't planning on that. And Zechariah was troubled, you think? When he saw him. And remember, an angel of the Lord, and as you see later, even in these accounts of the angels that appear themselves to shepherds, don't lose the fact, this is what we find out later, this is Gabriel. His name means divine warrior. These angels are dressed as warriors because God is breaking in. The occupation's about to begin. And so here we have an angel, probably dressed as a warrior, not even if it was just an angel in plain clothes, whatever that means, it's intimidating enough. And he's troubled. And fear fell upon him. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, more than likely, as we said, the priests would come and they would make a prayer as they would offer the incense. And again, that prayer would be for the people. Doesn't mean he couldn't have prayed at that moment, even for he and his wife, still advanced in years, to have a son. But we know this is what the angel's referring to. When he prayed this prayer, we don't know, but for how many years have Zechariah and Elizabeth prayed for a son? How many years went on they asked for a son from the Lord, and the answer was no, as far as they knew. Until it finally got to the point they realized, we're not going to have a son. Lord, help us accept the fact that this is your will for us. Maybe that was their prayer. And yet, now Gabriel's giving the news from the heavenly court that your prayer from years ago is going to be heard. And it's not just your prayer that's going to be answered, but as we're going to find out, it's going to be the prayer of the people. So we look to now, just, you can see this in verse 7, where we've already talked about Elizabeth was barren, and you go down, I'll skip ahead briefly, verse 18, we'll talk about it later when Zechariah is like, look, I'm an old man, my wife is advanced in years. This barrenness, this impossibility, we have to stop and think about, once again, God is choosing to work in a very familiar soil that he loves to work in, and that's the soil of complete human helplessness and impossibility, weakness. This is his pattern. He's worked in Sarah, barrenness, and have a child. Rebecca, Rachel, wait years. The wife of Manoah in Judges. Hannah in 1 Samuel. And then you have the unnamed woman in 2 Kings 4 and her unnamed son. In other words, this is a pattern in Scripture of barrenness, and yet God steps into it, speaks into it, opens the womb, and brings about life. And it's always indicative, too, of a special birth. There's something special about this one that's going to be born. But yet God does it in a way that only he can receive the glory in this. He chooses the soil of our helplessness, our weakness. And he begins some of his greatest works. And so we know immediately here that as this is being declared to Zechariah, that your prayer has been answered and you're going to bear a son, that there's something special about this son. And the Lord even says, and you shall call his name John. That'd be odd that you couldn't name your own son, but now the Lord is giving him his name. And we're going to see also that this son is set aside for the Lord. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. This is one of the themes of Luke. He loves to bring about the joy the coming of Christ, of Christ's kingdom and what it brings, the joy of his gospel, good news. You get where he begins to use this word, good news, that the coming of John will bring joy. Verse 15, for he will be great before the Lord. Again, he is going to be set apart and very special. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. It's almost like he's not going to be filled with the spirit of wine, but he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit instead, set apart for God's work. Now, this is similar, but not completely, like the Nazirite vow that Samson had to live under. So this isn't a Nazirite vow, but there's that similarity in what's, even the priests, when they served, they were not to have taken part in wine. There's supposed to be that need for clarity. To ask someone, wine was very common. Among God's people, it was a very common thing to take take part in wine and to drink wine. So again, this is a special setting apart of John. And as we go later into his life, you see, wow, he is really set apart as one who's coming in the spirit of Elijah, as of course he'll be in the desert. He's going to be a little different the way he does things. Of course, locusts and honey. I don't know how many times you guys have had chocolate-covered crickets, but he didn't have chocolate for those locusts. I guess he had honey. Maybe that's better. I don't know. I'll let you guys figure that out. But anyway, he's going to be set apart and for the Lord. And verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so here Luke is bringing out all the language of Malachi, the very end of Malachi and the prophecies of that, that before the messenger of the covenant, before Christ would come, the great Messiah, there would be a forerunner in Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. And he would come to make straight the way of the Lord. He would, and these very words, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the judge, to the just, to make ready. John's ministry as a way of preparation for God's people was a ministry of repentance, calling God's people to be converted, to turn to Christ, to turn to him again. And so there would be a great restoration and healing of this, not only just within families, fathers to children, but even the Hebrew in Malachi could be translated to turn the hearts of the fathers and likewise the children. In other words, entire families, the covenant people of God needed to be turned back to him because of their sin. And God was going to prepare this way through John. That's how special John was going to be. Again, you think about, you guys perhaps have been in person where someone famous was going to speak, or I'm sure you've watched it on TV, or award ceremonies, or even when the president comes to speak. You always have someone who comes up first. Ladies and gentlemen, the president of the United States. Now, usually in a lot of these award ceremonies that you see a greater impression of that, usually the person they ask to speak and do the introduction, the degree to which they're famous and honored kind of speaks to the degree of the next person they're getting ready to introduce. And so here we have John the Baptist, who Jesus himself says he's the greatest man who ever lived, is going to be the forerunner. So here we have, again, Zechariah. The prayer of God's people are being answered. His prayer, his wife's prayer, is being answered. And as we read this morning in Psalm 102, God does not despise the prayer of the destitute. He hears the prayers of his people. Many times we wrestle with the timing of how he answers that, or the way in which he answers that. But they are kept on record in heaven. He's very well aware of the prayers of our heart and carries out what's best for us and best for his glory. So here we have, again, the prayers of God's people being answered. John the Baptist is being told that he's going to become, I mean, Zechariah, I can't imagine exactly what he's thinking at this point, because as a priest, he would understand, okay, so if you're telling me that I'm going to have a son, and he's going to be the guy that comes before the Messiah, he's going to be the forerunner, which means the Messiah is coming. I mean, the import of that, okay? I mean, his eyes have got to be big as dishes. And so then we come to the next part. Verse 18. This is where he thinks about it. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Now that's the wisdom of the world. You can't have children when you're old. Not possible. That's done. It's interesting how the angel answered him. Zechariah said, "I'm an old man." The angel said, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." Oh. "And I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news." And so, of course, that's when Gabriel says, "You're not going to speak." Zechariah's going to become mute because you didn't believe my words. And you won't speak again until they're fulfilled in their time. So here we have, what was going on with Zechariah at this moment? And we can't be entirely sure, but there's definitely a root in his heart of unbelief. There's a sense here where he can't fully believe what Gabriel's saying is going to happen. Now, why is that? We could say maybe it's because they haven't had a son for so long. You can think about it many times as we suffer, as followers of Christ. Suffering doesn't always produce perseverance, increased hope. Sometimes suffering can make our hearts slow. Our hearts slow, hard to believe. Perhaps, as time has gone on, Zechariah has in part, maybe a part of him has not really believed in the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, at least for him, to some degree. For whatever reason, there is this root of unbelief. In a sense, if you can't believe this angel, you're in the temple. God, the Holy of Holies, is just right across the curtain. This angel's coming from the heavenly court. You can't believe what this angel says about how God is going to reverse the decay of nature, the fact that his wife can't have a child. God's going to do this very thing. Then can you really believe that God's going to redeem his people? If you don't believe that at some point, then do you really have a gospel? Do you really have any good news left at this point? And so the angel strikes him mute. It's really interesting to read commentators' thoughts on this, because the repercussions of this, as we read, is in a way it's a little bit humorous if you try to picture it. As he comes out, they've been waiting a long time for him to come out, because usually this doesn't take this long. He comes out and he can't say a word. He's supposed to say the Aaronic benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. He can't say that. How do you mind that? I mean, and they're like, what's going on? He must have had a vision. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. Like I said, the discussion is, why of all things was this the rebuke, in a sense? Zechariah is rebuked for his unbelief. Why was he rebuked in this way? David Gooding, one of the commentators, made his point was that this kind of rebuke was appropriate because if you have a priest who is interceding in prayers for the redemption of his people, and then he would come out and pronounce the blessing of God on his very people, if there's a sense in which he doesn't believe that what the angel says is true, he doesn't believe that God can truly redeem his people, he's questioning it, how can he truly believe, may the Lord make his face shine upon you and lift his countenance to you? In other words, he's being silenced because he doesn't believe his words. And
And then you think of what happens. This sign, this rebuke is a sign against Zechariah's unbelief. But as we see here, there's a flip side to that as well. Because if what the angel said about him being mute is true, and it came true, what the angel said about the birth of his son is true, there's a hope in that very rebuke. You can imagine every morning Zechariah waking up, he can't even talk. And what does that remind him of? He didn't really believe. And yet as he looks at his wife, every day she's growing larger, becoming more and more ready to give birth. The hope, the faithfulness of God that's growing, is not his faith growing even in his silence? And he can't wait to share the good news. And you see that later when his tongue is loosened. You see that joy that he wants to share. So, let's finish as it finishes here, then let's see how we can apply this to ourselves. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." And here we have quite a contrast. Zechariah, the priest, slow of heart to believe. Elizabeth takes the message of Gabriel and thus of God at his word. She keeps herself hidden, worshiping, contemplating, thinking about the truth of this. But may it be as the Lord has said. He's taken away my reproach. Again, what she's gone through all these years of being considered a less than worthy Jew, a sinner, not deserving of God's pleasure, and yet now she's finally going to have a son. And that reproach that she's borne all these years will be removed. And so we have, the priest, Zechariah the priest, who doesn't want to believe, and yet God shows his grace, even in his rebuke to him, to bring him to faith. And then you have Elizabeth, who took God at his word. I can't help but think, even as thinking of how Michael has been preaching through Matthew, dealing with the Pharisees, even as Robert last week, the hardness of wanting to believe who Christ really is, that is this not kind of a foreshadowing of the choice of God's people? Some will take God at his word. Others will refuse to believe this good news. And of course, the priests and the religious, those who should know these things, will be the ones who will reject Christ, ultimately in the end. So we have, in many ways, we have this same decision to think about. And in one way, it was convicting to me, and I have to say, as Michael's been preaching through Matthew, and we're dealing with the religious and the Pharisees, and as Robert even last week dealing with it, and the difficulty of even saying that a man's sins are forgiven, or being able to tell others that Christ has forgiven our sins, I can't help but think that if Zechariah, as a priest, has this root of unbelief there, and because of that, he is muted where he can't tell the good news at that time. He can't pronounce the blessing of God's favor upon his people. Couldn't help about thinking about us and the possibility that even though we have all these great and glorious promises of Scripture, is there unbelief there? We haven't been muted. But do we sometimes mute ourselves? We sometimes fail to share the gospel with those God's placed in our circle. In a sense, we've self-muted. And is it because we don't truly believe how good this news is? That's a strand on my heart. I don't know if I want to keep pulling and find out what ends up coming up. And maybe for you the same. But even as you look at Zechariah here, his hope, the Lord worked it out to where his hope grew as he saw that promise coming true. And as God's Spirit lives in the followers of Christ, in you, he is working in our hearts to grow in our knowledge of him, our trust in him, and our joy. And if that's the case where we do have unbelief in our hearts, may we go to him. May we go to Christ and say, help my unbelief. Help open my mouth so I may declare the righteous things of your law. May I declare the goodness of Christ to those you've placed in my stead, in my circle. So that I won't be mute of my own accord. But also like Elizabeth, and as the example she lays before us, we're called to take God at his word and believe. When Jesus comes, when he died and rose again, we're called to believe in the crucifixion and the resurrection, that really happened, and it accomplished what it accomplished. When Jesus said that he would forgive all who come to him, he'd forgive their sins. Then if you're a sinner, we're called to come to Christ and believe that we're forgiven. We're cleansed. When Jesus says that he will forgive those who come to him and in no way is cast out, it doesn't matter if you have unbelief, or you see that, or you have sin. We're to believe that if we come to Christ, we're forgiven. When Jesus says he will never leave you or forsake you, when you have disappointment in your life, when you do feel alone, we're called to believe that he's with you. He says, I'm with you to the very end. Believe it. And when Jesus says he's coming again to judge the world, then we need to turn from our sin that we see in our hearts. We need to lay that before his throne and turn to Christ and trust in him. Take him at his word. Because when you take the Lord at his word, there's joy. This is the joy of the gospel that Luke is laying forth, that we see in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner of the one to come, who will answer the prayers of not just that couple, but God's people and ours as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope we have in Christ. Father, there was a lot of anticipation and prayers and longing for you to come as you had said you would, and you did. And in the same way, we as your people now, we long for and look for that day of your return. And even as we know you, we know the forgiveness of Christ, and yet many of us, we still struggle. There's even disappointment, even this side of heaven. Help us put our hope in you. Help us take you at your word. You haven't abandoned us. You're at work in us, growing our faith. You actually want us. and you desire to be with us for eternity. So, Lord Jesus, grow our faith this morning, this week. Again, as we share in that anticipation, as these Old Testament saints did back then. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.